Let's open our study with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity this evening, Lord, to come before you to hear your word taught, Father. I ask very humbly that you would speak through me this evening, Lord, that it would be all of you and none of me, Father. I ask that you would show us your way, what you would have us to know. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So welcome again. Tonight we're going to be continuing our study as we work verse by verse through chapter 8. Now, as I was meeting with the Lord, and as is the habit whenever I'm preparing for a study, I typically ask the Lord, "Lord, what do you want us to cover tonight?" And I know Todd does the same thing. And looking at this, I'm like, well, this is a little bit shorter of a chapter. It's 15 verses roughly. We've seen that in previous chapters and focused on that. So the question before the Lord was, Lord, do we do chapter 8 tonight, 9 and 10? 10, if you've looked at 10, Todd already said earlier that he wants to do chapter 10, which is three verses, but a little bit shorter of a chapter. But what do you want, Lord? That's always what we're seeking anytime we come before the Lord. So in this particular time that I asked the Lord, it's like, Lord, what do you want us to look at? Do you want us to stay in this particular chapter tonight? Do you want us to finish the book? Or, I mean, do you want us to take, you know, the next three books of the Bible? I mean, whatever he wants, obviously, is what we're seeking to do. Very clearly, the emphasis was we need to stay in chapter 8 tonight. So that's what we're doing. We're going to be looking specifically at chapter 8. There's a lot of rich things that I believe that the Lord's going to bring out in this study specifically as we get into it a little bit further. So if you got your Bibles, let's turn to chapter 8. We're going to do a little bit of review as we typically do. But before we do that, and you guys are probably tired of hearing about it, but you know, one of the things I've said most times that I've taught in this particular book at this time was that there's a couple of things that we need to keep in the back of our minds as we're looking through this, and I know we're nearing the end of it, so I hope we're developing some answers to those questions. But the first one really is applicable not just to the book of Esther, but anytime we specifically open the entire book, but specifically when we're in the Old Testament. We've looked at many scriptures that have talked about how these things are written for our learning, our understanding, our admonition, and our examples. So we need to specifically be looking at in our study, well, what things does the Lord want us to know and learn from this? Well, the second question is kind of that question I just asked too. Specifically, Lord, what do you want us to know from this study this evening? That's what we're seeking to look at. One of the things that we've seen that has came up over and over in our study so far, and I hope that you guys have seen it. If not, I'm confident that the Lord will reveal it to you in his timing, was the idea of types being exhibited. And that main one that we've seen over and over again is that type of the foreshadowing and the example of God's relationship with his covenant people. And I'm super excited because where we're going in Romans chapter 11 is going to build on that very point, and we're going to see that God has a plan for his covenant people. So a couple of key things to remember about the type we've looked at. Well, we saw a king, right? We clearly see, you know, for the most part, some very clear representations of the Lord there. We saw a bride, and we saw that she was replaced by another. We've looked at that, made that typology of Esther being a type of the church. Mordecai, we're going to see more about him this evening, but specifically that faithful remnant of the Jews. All these things are representative of God's plan in Israel's history, but also the church's present role in the plan. And that's what we're going to build on a little bit more tonight and look at specifically. So with that, let's go back to chapter 7. Like I said, tonight's chapter's a little shorter. The Lord led me to go back. Let's read through chapter 7 quickly so we kind of understand what's going on, get our minds focused back there, and then we'll break some new ground. So Esther chapter 7, where we left off last week, when we looked at chapter 6 and 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. Remember, she's coming to him, making her petition, but hasn't told him yet what the request is. This is a second banquet now. On the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you, and what is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases a king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request." Well, at this point, the king's got to be like, "Esther, what are you talking about here?" Well, she's going to explain. Verse 4, "For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary, the enemy, is the wicked Haman." Now, mind you, Haman was sitting there at the table, right? Because he was invited as well. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Had good reason. This is not good for Haman. "Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, 'Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?' As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Habana, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, 'Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman.' Then the king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided." So that's where we left off last week. So we see that Esther finally makes her plea to the king. We talked about that. We talked about the timing. And the big takeaway from that, or one of the big takeaways, is God has a plan in his timing. There's a very specific reason why the Lord wanted Esther not to say this the first time. That would have been our natural tendency, as we talked about. That's not what the Lord had planned. The Lord was doing something specifically with that. And we see how the very plan that Haman had concocted to take care of Haman or to eliminate Haman was used back on him specifically. And we talked about that. So with that, and with that introduction, well, we're going to be moving on now and see what happens following that. So Esther chapter 8, picking it up here in verse 1. "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her." So here in verse 1 of our study already, we're introduced, or we see this phrase, "the house of Haman." So what are they referring to when they say the house of Haman? Well, in fairness, there's probably two possibilities here. It could be literally referring to his house and those in the contents that are in his house. That's a possibility. The other thing that could be in play here, well, his reign and his power. We know from previous chapters, well, Haman was advanced in the kingdom. He was kind of, he had the king, I would say he was second in command is almost what we see, and we'll see that in what happens with Mordecai. But he had the king's signet ring. He had a position of authority. So not only could this be referring to his literal house, but also his reign and power is certainly in context. Now let's think about that for a minute from a typological perspective. Well, we've seen already, and one of the main typologies of our study has been how Satan, or how Haman, represents a type of Satan. We see that. He's the enemy to the Jews, is what we read here. That's what he's referred to. We looked at specific passages. It kind of demonstrated the character of Satan, right? I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 14 that we talked about previously, and how we see the very things modeled in, well, Haman's behavior, right? So I don't think it's a stretch in any sense of the word to see that comparison between the two. Now, with that being said, and we think about that type, let's think about the house of Haman. If it's referring to, likely, his reign, his power, his position, well, what do we know about Satan right now regarding his power, reign, and position? Well, a couple passages come to mind, and maybe they come to mind to you. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. You don't have to turn there. You can listen. You can certainly if you want to. Classic verse. We all know it. But we know that we are of God. Got to go back and read the context, right? And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So who right now is ruling and reigning on this earth? Well, Satan. Very clearly we're told that. Another passage from something that we studied not too long ago was 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It reads, whose minds the God of this age, who's the God of this age? Well, Satan himself has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So just two passages of a multitude of passages that talk about, hey, that right now on the earth, it's Satan's domain to rule and reign. Now, as we think about that, what's the other type that we talked about? Well, we've seen Esther as a picture of the church, right? Well, absolutely. Well, we know a few things regarding the future of the church as well. So what am I talking about? Well, a couple passages come to mind, and again, you can write these down, go back and look at them later. We're not going to turn there right now, but 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. We talked about this recently, too. It says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So we know from Scripture that we will be ruling and reigning with Christ as well. What about Revelation chapter 5, verse 10? And it reads this, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. There's a future time coming that we will reign with Christ in that sense. So we kind of see that comparison setting up to now in our study, well, what happened to the house of Haman? It was given to Esther, very clearly representative of what's going to happen to us. At some point in the story, we know, if you've looked at Revelation and talked about eschatology in the end times, we know what the prophetic timeline is, or we see kind of what that looks like. But specifically, that Satan will be deposed, and we will be ruling and reigning with Christ. I think that's a picture of that scene here, that the house of Haman has now been given to Esther. So I think that's one of the things we see. Now, let's turn here specifically. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. So leave a marker where you're at. Sorry, 1 Corinthians. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 specifically. So we're looking at, again, future time. Esther, we see, is now over the house, or the enemy's house. We talked about how Satan's reign also has an expiration date to it, as we know. Well, look at what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll pick it up in verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming. So we're talking about the future time here, right, at his return. Verse 24, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God, the Father. And when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Again, talking about a future event. For he, speaking of Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later in our study. But specifically, we see that this time is coming when the enemy's reign is going to be put to an end. So if you have ribbons, put a ribbon here because we're coming back to this at a later time in our study tonight. But for right now, I just want to introduce that point that, hey, there's a future time coming too when the one in authority is going to be put to an end. Well, back to Esther here. Hopefully you got a ribbon back there. So back to Esther chapter 8. Again, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So again, look at the way Haman is referred to as. He is referred to as the enemy of the Jews. In other words, the enemy to the Lord's chosen people and the Lord's plan for that group of people. Now, we want to bring out, though, that as we've seen in our study already, God had a plan and still has a plan for his people. Yeah, he was an enemy to the Jews, but here specifically, God had a plan, right? The rest of what we're going to look at in chapter 8, 9, and 10 is God's provision for them. He provided for them. And that's where this is so cool that we're here at this time in this book right now, because that's the very thing we're going to look at in Romans chapter 11, is God's plan for his people, that they haven't been replaced like some teach. No, not at all. God has a plan for the remnant of Israel, just like he had here in Esther. So verse 2, so the king took off his signet ring, which he had given, or taken, excuse me, from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. So here we see again, the king's signet ring is in play. That seal of authority, as we talked about previously in our study. And, you know, when we think about sealing, and my mind immediately goes to the Holy Spirit and how we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But again, the king's signet ring here, his authenticity of power, well, once in the possession of Haman, was now given to Mordecai. And Esther appoints Mordecai over the house of Haman. So now Haman is elevated. The very man that Haman wanted to... No, excuse me. Mordecai is elevated. The very man that Haman wanted to eliminate is now in the position of authority as appointed by Esther. Verse 3, now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. So here again we see that Esther again spoke to the king. Now notice the difference this time when she approaches the king's presence from what we saw in previous times as she approached the king. Well, this time is very different. Look at what she did, and as we just read, well, she fell at his feet. This is the idea of throwing herself at the king. Additionally, she implored him with tears. This is much different than the last time she entered the king's presence. Remember the last time, the point that was brought out? She came in silent and simply standing before the king. Well, this time she's coming in, falling at the king's feet, imploring him. That idea of just pleading with the king with tears. Now, this kind of reminds me, and this is what the Lord led me to, of what we touched on in previous studies, but specifically where we were this past Sunday in Hebrews chapter 4. regarding the difference between belief and unbelief. So if you would, keep your ribbon here, turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 4. This is right where we were on Sunday, but again, you know, the Lord's working all things together, including our studies. So on Sunday, we talked about belief and unbelief, and about specifically how one of the reasons, I guess, that Israel could not enter into the land was due to unbelief. That's specifically what the text says. Well, let's pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. The writer says this, "Therefore," again, must go back and reread everything. We did that on Sunday. "Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So a quick point here, just to point out to you. In this particular passage, starting really in chapter 3, this is the third time now that he has touched on the idea of unbelief. Now, in fairness, it doesn't say unbelief in this particular passage, but it says not being mixed with faith. That's a function of unbelief. Three clear times, the writer here is imploring us that unbelief is a key characteristic of it. Well, he continues there in verse 3, and he says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." We're going to hold up there for just a moment here. So think about Esther now. Think about how she previously approached the king. In the previous experience, she didn't know how the king was going to respond to her. We get that from what she tells Mordecai specifically, that, hey, you know, the king's got this rule, and if you're not called on by the king and not extended the scepter, you're going to die. Or, I mean, that's the way the rule was. And her statement was, "If I perish, I perish." And we talked about how that was an example of faith and standing on the promises of God and knowing something about God and the way he's going to work. But her asking that was asking a question. She trusted in the Lord, but didn't know. It was uncertain what was going to happen specifically for her, other than what the Lord, I believe, clearly had told her. So that first time that she goes before the king, I think it'd be safe to say that she doesn't know exactly how the king's going to respond. This time was very different. She approached the king boldly. So since you're still here in Hebrews, let's jump up a little bit to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. So following what we just read and a little bit more explanation, the writer goes on to say, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." That idea of diligent, of being certain of it, of coming boldly before that, "lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Now, skipping ahead to verse 14, well, we get the why we can do that. "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Who's he referring to? Well, he's talking about Jesus, right? Absolutely. "Yet without sin," verse 16. So following everything we looked at, specifically he tells us this, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace," hold on to that for Friday night, "to help in the time of need." So here, following the therefore, we get the rest of the story. What was the previous context? It was unbelief. So the opposite of that is based on belief. So now, understanding these things, believing that we do have a great high priest, we can boldly come before the throne. Now think about this from the perspective of Esther. This idea of coming boldly before the throne, that's what Esther's doing now. Why? She knows a few things this time about approaching the king. Just like we know a few things. We need to believe. She's believing. But look at what she knows for certain. Well, now she's highly favored by the king. We saw that in the way the king refers to Esther. He calls her her queen, that intimate idea. He could have referred to her as just simply Esther. Clearly, she is very favored by the king. She also knows how the king's going to respond to her. We know the same thing, and I bring that up because we too are the same or in the same relationship with our king. We are highly favored in his eyes because of Christ. And we know how the king's going to respond to us. That is why the Hebrew writer here says in verse 16 that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So back to Esther chapter 8 here. So not only what we just looked at specifically, but also here in verse 3, we see that idea of where now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman. We see this phrase, implored him. Now, what's unique about this is that the same Hebrew word that was used back in chapter 4, where Mordecai is talking to Esther and requests of Esther, remember what he said to her? He asks her to make supplication for her people. This idea of supplication, if you go back and look at it, it's the same word that's used here as imploring. In other words, Esther's fulfilling the request that Mordecai had originally for her now. He said, hey, you need to go make supplication for your people. She's imploring the king now to make that supplication on their behalf. Verse 4, and the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Once again here, the king extends the scepter to Esther, much like we've seen previously, granting her access to the king's presence. And again, as our brother John had brought forth that verse previously, but this idea of a scepter is such a clear picture of Christ here, who's that mediator between the king and Esther, or between us and the king, granting us access to the king's presence because of his shed blood. So again, we see that here, and that's always the way that we access the Lord. It's through the scepter, if you will, of Christ. Well, he continues here in verse 5, and said, so let's back up to 4. And the king held out this golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, this is Esther speaking, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes. Let's hold up there for a second. So here, if you look carefully at her petition to the king this time, well, it's slightly different, still humble, very humble, but slightly different than it was before. Well, what's specifically different about it? Well, the addition of, and this thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes. In the previous two petitions to the king, that's not included there. Now, in contrast, I think it's helpful to compare this to Haman's request to the king. So if you look back at chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 8, we don't see any of this in his request to the king. Then Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, and it goes on, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people. We don't need to read it all again. He just approached the king and talked to the king. Now, in fairness, he was in the king's court and he was on the king's staff and stuff. We don't see him petitioning the king. You certainly don't see humility being exhibited. Rather, in the way he really talks to the king, you see arrogance. I mean, that's much of the context of verse 1 through 8 of that chapter, of chapter 3, was all arrogance. There's this Mordecai guy, he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's not bowing down to me. We need to fix this. I'm grossly paraphrasing here. That's what you see exhibited there. That's not humility. That's arrogance. And we looked at that specifically as we compared that to Isaiah chapter 14 and what traditionally is referred to as the I wills of Satan, that I'm going to do this. I'm going to exalt myself. I'm going to do this. That's the behavior you see being exhibited to or in Haman. Now look at what he does say, though, if you're still looking at chapter 3 there in verse 9. He says, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury. So when he, you know, gets a little bit more formal with the king, the way he phrases it to the king is, well, if it pleases the king. Well, in other words, maybe a way to say this would be, if my half-truth lie appeals to your flesh, king, would you do this? And we talked about that, because he's omitting a lot of the truth here. If it pleases the king, well, what do you think the king's going to say? Well, yeah, you're offering me money, you're going to take away this problem of these people, the half-truth aspect that he doesn't elaborate on who they are. Yeah, well, certainly. That's an appeal to the flesh. Now look at what Esther says in contrast to her position back at, or petition back in chapter 8. If it pleases the king, similar, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes. Now, in contrast, Esther's position, or petition, excuse me, exhibits extreme humility. But it also appeals or requires the king to consider the character of right and wrong, unlike Haman. Look what she asks him, if it seems right to the king. Haman assumed it was going to be right before the king. It wasn't even like, hey, king, what do you think about this, right? It was, hey, here's what we're going to do. Here's what you should do, O king. Appealing to his flesh. Well, Esther asks it in a different way. If it seems right to the king. To me, that seems like certainly, hey, king, you know, I want you to consider this. Here's what I'm suggesting. What do you think about this, king? Does it seem right to you? It's appealing to his character, his understanding of what is right or wrong. Now, as we think about this, and we're always looking for application, right? That's one of the points of why we're looking at this specifically. But I think there's an interesting application here for us, or maybe an example of how we are to petition our king and Lord in prayer, one of the main ways we petition the king. Well, if you think about that, based on Esther's petition of the king, well, we see a couple things that I think could easily be modeled or should be modeled in our petition of the heavenly king. Well, the first thing is, does our petition please the king? We see that with what she's asking. That's how she starts, if it pleases the king. So when we ask for something from the king, from the Lord himself, do we think about that? Is this going to please the king? Well, the second thing we see clearly here based on Esther's petition, an example, have we found favor in his sight? Or in other words, are we in right relationship with the king when we're asking for something? Something from him, or petitioning him, right? She asks specifically, if I have found favor in the king's sight. Then a little bit later there, if I am pleasing in his eyes. Have you ever asked yourself that? Father, I am asking for this. I'm asking for your deliverance. always should be asking for His will, of course. But is my request, am I pleasing in Your sight right now? Is my relationship right with You, Lord? Or maybe there's some sin. Or maybe it's just not the right relationship that He wants. We certainly need to ask ourselves that question and ask Him that question when we approach the King through prayer. And lastly here, that we see modeled in what Esther is asking the King, does the request align with His word and will? I think that's what she's asking specifically when she says, "And the thing seems right to the King." When we petition our King, are we asking Him, does our request align with His word and will? It certainly reminds me of like what we read of in Micah 6:8. This is one of my favorite passages, but you guys know this well. But what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's the things we need to be thinking about. Are we walking humbly with Him when we ask? Well, verse 5 doesn't simply stop there, right? It continues following what she says. "And said, if it pleases the King, and if I have found favor in His sight, and the thing seems right to the King, and I'm pleasing in His eyes," this is where we pick up further, "let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces." So here we get a request. Well, what's her request? She's asking, in other words, for a reverse of the decree that was previously issued. That's what she says. She says, "Let it be written to revoke or to retract or to take back the letters," to undo, maybe it'd be an even easier way to say that, "the letters that was devised by Haman." Again, we see that clear reference to who Haman was, right? That reference to being an Agite. This is the second or third time in our study specifically that we've seen that. And there's no question to what Haman's intentions were. We get it here in this verse. His intentions were to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. So again, I think it's clear that the Lord wants us to understand that connection represented between Haman and the past. He keeps bringing that up, that it's Haman the Agite. And again, as we opened our study with this evening, these things are written as examples for our learning. What was the example of the Agite? Well, of Saul failing to believe the Lord and what the Lord had told him to do. That's the object lesson. Why is it continued to be brought up? Because there's history there. He wants to remind us of that. There was a failure on Saul's part connected to unbelief. Well, why the request? Why is she making this specific request? Well, we see the depth of her heart and her concern for her people here in verse 6. She continues, "For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" This intimate request, very personal, personal to her. How can I endure, or how can I bear to see the evil that's going to come? And look at how she refers to them. She doesn't say to the Jews. She says to my people, and see the destruction of my countrymen. That personal pronoun there of my clearly identifies her as one of the Jews. Now, she said that previously in the previous chapter, but it's crystal clear, the connection. These are my people, King. These are my countrymen that right now have a death sentence upon them because of this previous decree. Well, what's the king's response to this? Well, we get that in here in verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai, the Jew, so they're both there with the king, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews." So in other words, the king, well, hey, I have given Esther the house of Haman. So we've already talked about that. We've hanged Haman, just what he had already done. This is what the king had already done, but the king doesn't stop there. There's more to come. Verse 8. He continues, he says, "Well, you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please, in the king's signet, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So here, the king charges and says, "You yourselves," so Haman and Esther, the king directs Esther and Haman, "Well, you guys need to come up with this decree concerning the Jews." And look at what he says specifically, "as you please, so whatever seems good to you, in my name," the king's name, "and seal it with the king's signet ring," which was now in Mordecai's possession. That's what you're going to do. Now, again, he emphasizes that when this is done, it cannot be undone. Here we see, this is kind of an example of what it looks like to rule and reign, right? So, hey, guys, you are in this position now. I'm giving you the authority to control this situation, to make whatever you seem good in your eyes to fix it. You know, as we looked at and talked about how we will be ruling and reigning with Christ, I don't know exactly what that means or what that's going to look like. Specifically, we just know what we're told. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. This is kind of an example of that here. In other words, hey, Mordecai and Esther, you're ruling and reigning now. We'll see later that Mordecai is basically second in command, will be second in command to the king. So rule and reign as I've given you the opportunity to do, literally as is good in your eyes. So maybe you're thinking, you know, well, this is kind of interesting, right? He's got to write a new decree. Why a new decree? Well, specifically because the way it worked was that when the king said something specifically and it was certainly sealed, it was a done deal. It couldn't be undone. We talked about one of the reasons why that was. Likely because, you know, that's how the king's authority was established. If it could be undone, it really kind of, you know, is arbitrary and could be undone. Well, specifically, why a new decree? Well, I think that there's another interesting typology being exhibited here. And specifically when we look at it from future events that we know about that are going to happen and God's plan for our spiritual life. When you think about it and you put this all together in your head, the timing really fits well too. Think about the timing in our story right now. Well, what the king is telling them, the authority that he's giving them, is following Haman the wicked being deposed. So what do we know about our future specifically as human beings? Well, a couple passages come to mind. Hebrews 9:27 comes to mind. Again, you can write that down. You don't need to turn there. But we know that it's appointed once for a man to die, right? That's the sentence that all of us are under. There's only a few people ever that have not had that, specifically, that were raptured up back in the Old Testament. But specifically, that's what has to happen. It's appointed once for a man to die, barring the rapture, right? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hopefully you still have a marker there. Guess it would have helped if I would have put one there too. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's go back one verse from where we looked at this previously. So we looked at starting in verse 22, but let's look back at, or 23, excuse me. Let's look back at 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So, well, that kind of fits what we just talked about there, right? That it's appointed once for a man to die. We know that in Adam all die. There's a couple things that are being talked about there. That's not really the point for this evening. But from this point, let's keep reading a little bit farther. Let's back up now to verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. Now we pick up where we just were. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Well, then what happens? Well, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That's where we stopped. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Well, he was just talking about that. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son of himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Well, now, if you keep reading, and we're going to skip ahead a little bit for the interest of time, well, look where he's going next with this. Verse 35. But someone will say, remember when we went through this and Paul's asking that question? How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Paul says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that it shall be, that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Now look what he says here in verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of celestial is one and the glory of terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. And for one star differs from another star in glory. He continues. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. That's where he's making the contrast between the natural and the heavenly body. He continues, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, being a living being, the last Adam being a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So, a little wordy, but he's making a point specifically. A perfect point, saying, hey, there's two types of bodies here. There's a natural body that's going to die, barring the rapture. There's a heavenly body that's yet to come, a spiritual body, something new. Skip ahead to verse 50 here. Well, it's the next verse, I guess. He says, the summary. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will raise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through the Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he challenges us here in verse 58. We'll hold up there specifically. So how does this apply? Well, the old decree had to be replaced by a new decree. The old had to be replaced by a new. In the same way, the old body will be replaced with a new heavenly body. So why wasn't the decree just done away with or changed? Well, again, this is a typology of what's to come for our spiritual state. The old body must be replaced by the new. That's what we just read. Because the incorruptible or the corruptible cannot inherit the kingdom. So I think we see again another typology being exhibited here in the story of Esther, with the old decree being replaced by the new decree. Well, let's turn back now to Esther chapter 8. So again, as the king said, well, no one can revoke this. In the same way, the original decree, it was unable to be revoked. But now, the new decree, well, it carries the same weight. What we're going to see is it's very similar to the previous decree, just with a different people now at the center and the focus. Now, in the same way, I think, again, that helps the type we were looking at of the future body, our future body, our spiritual body, because in the same way, as we read about, our heavenly body will replace the natural, current body. Well, continuing in verse 9, so the king's scribes were called at that time. In the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all Mordecai commanded, to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. So now, if you think about this, and what we just looked at specifically here, is we're in the third month of the month of Sivan, or the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. So if you do the math compared to where it was previously, roughly 3 months had passed since the initial decree went out to annihilate the Jews. So a little bit of time has actually happened here since the last time. Well, verse 10, and he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it, and with a king's signet ring, sealed it with a king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. I think we see the original Pony Express here. I'm joking about that, but specifically, we see the urgency being exhibited. These were going out. This was official word from the king's palace, going out with what Mordecai had wrote specifically, with urgency. They even tell us specifically that, hey, these were swift horses. These were fast horses intended to get the word out quickly. By these letters, verse 11, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or providence that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. So here we see by these letters, justice was to be served. Well, what were the things specifically by the letters that were written to command the people and the Jews specifically to do? Well, the first thing we see here is that the Jews were permitted or encouraged to gather together. Hey, band together, gather together, meet together specifically. Why? Well, that's the second thing we see here, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the forces who would assault them. And in addition to that, they were told to plunder them. So now we see kind of the exact opposite of what Haman had decreed and got the king to seal and word officially out. Well, now the same thing was to be done to those who were going, as we read, to all forces who would assault them specifically. Such an application, again, of that principle of sowing and reaping. Now, in an interesting fashion, we talked about this on Sunday as well from Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. For with what, these are words of Jesus, for what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. That's exactly what was happening to Haman. Hey, the very thing that you said that you wanted to do to annihilate the Jews, well, it's an application of what Jesus said there. Hey, it's going to be used back on you now, specifically. Well, verse 12, on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, this was the same month that was previously in the first decree as to when they were to annihilate the Jews. Well, verse 13, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all the people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. He continues, the couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan the citadel. So now, as it was before, a copy went out to all the provinces. But this time, for a different reason. This time the decree was so that the Jews would be prepared to avenge themselves against those from the previous decree that were going to annihilate them. Well, verse 15, so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. So now we see, look at how Mordecai is arrayed. Well, he is in royal apparel, as we just read, of blue, or maybe your Bible footnotes that to be purple, and we know something about purple. That was kind of a hard color for them to get. It was of great wealth, with a great crown of gold. Look at the imagery that's being displayed here. A garment of fine linen and purple, and the city was glad and rejoiced. Now, as I think about this, and we're thinking about the types and different things that are represented, One of the things that comes to mind here, and maybe your mind went there too, specifically is this is very similar to what we read about regarding Joseph and how Joseph was promoted in the book of Genesis. Very same thing. He was second in command. Royal apparel. The apparel of a king. Now, as we think about this in a similar way, it's also representative of our future state as well and how the Lord views us. We read earlier at the opening of our study that we're going to be ruling and reigning with Him. We know that there's gifts that are to be given out based on, you know, how well we did what the Lord asked us to do. Specifically, we see different crowns and things that are talked about, and whether it's figuratively or literal, specifically though, we see this idea of Mordecai being promoted in the presence of the king. And look at the result that this one, or this time, had on the city of Shushan. Well, they rejoiced and they were glad. That is in stark contrast to what we saw following the first decree. Remember what we saw following the first decree? It was quite the opposite. Back in chapter 3, verse 15, at the end of that, it said, "But the city of Shushan was perplexed," or in confusion. Now we see the exact opposite. They're rejoicing. There's gladness within the city. Verse 16, as we're getting a little bit closer to finishing up. "The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor." Well, they had right reason for that. In other words, their hope, well, it was restored. Deliverance was provided. Two passages come to mind specifically that both of them are from Psalms, but you can listen or you can turn there if you want to. But I got them wrote down here. But Psalms 97, verse 11, "Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart." And Psalms 112, verses 1 through 10. Let's turn there and look specifically at that because I think we're going to see such a picture of what's going on here. So Psalm chapter 110. Or excuse me, Psalm 112. I don't know why I said 110. That's what I even have wrote down here. Psalm 112. Verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments." So as we read through this, I want you to be thinking about Mordecai and what Mordecai, his character was like from what we've read previously. This was the man, just to remind you guys, was a man that wouldn't bow to Haman, that stood for the right thing, that was keeping and seeking the commands of the Lord. Specifically, as we looked at the prayer of Mordecai, this was a man that was very devoted to the Lord's commands. So keep that in mind as we read through this. "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed." Clearly, we see Mordecai being blessed now. Think about specifically the relationship between Mordecai and Esther. Esther's being blessed as well. "Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." If Mordecai, who is now over the house of Haman, well, we knew that Haman seemed to be a wealthy individual. He had possessions. He talked about that. He boasted about that, as a matter of fact. Well, "wealth and riches will be in his house," speaking of the righteous man, "and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. The very thing we see modeled in Mordecai. Esther, too, for that matter. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. As the Lord led me to this passage and I was looking specifically at this, it's like that's what we just saw happen with Mordecai. The state, the blessed state of the righteous man. Well, as we wrap up here, a couple more verses here. We'll finish up chapter 8. Last verse. And verse 17, and in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. So this last phrase is kind of an interesting phrase. Then many of the peoples of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Another example of the power of God at work. A very clear application of what we've talked about previously, but from Romans chapter 8, that all things are working together for good. God has a plan in His timing. Much like we saw in Exodus after the Red Sea crossing, or prior to that after Passover, that many people feared the Jews and became Jews because of what they saw exhibited here. So God had a plan in His perfect timing. Now, as we think about this, and as we near the end of our study, this time through the book of Esther, we continue to see the ever-faithfulness of God being displayed. But as we think about this, this isn't just a story of old or, yeah, you know, this was kind of a neat story, and yeah, we watched the presentation on it, and yeah, that was cool, and different things like that. Or even simply an example for our learning, and it is, don't get me wrong, it's very much so an example for our learning, but it's absolutely far more than that as well. It's what we're seeing exhibited here is the same way that God is still working today. He's the same God today as He was yesterday. And God has a plan in your life and in my life in His timing. And when we think about that, a plan to draw us near to Him, to make us like His Son in full dependence on Him. We saw that kind of being exhibited in Esther and how she approached the king, that dependence upon what the king could do, trusting in him. The question that I have as we think about that is, will we trust and believe him? That's what he's asking us to do. All throughout this book, the whole thing is filled with promises. Promises that He's given to us of what He is going to do in every situation. Every situation. The question is, are we going to believe it? That was the question before Esther. Hey, are you going to believe that the Lord's going to provide? That was a question before Abraham. Are you going to believe and trust me? It always comes back to that same question. So that's one of our big takeaways. I think that, in my opinion, this is my opinion, right? You got to test this for yourself. That's one of the biggest takeaways from this particular study is, are we going to believe in God's provision for us? Or are we going to believe in our own understanding? So my challenge is to trust Him, believe Him, and take Him for His word. He can be trusted. So that's where we're going to wrap up for this evening. I encourage you, next week, Lord willing, if we meet together again, we're going to wrap up our study through the book of Esther. And we're going to see the conclusion of the matter and God's deliverance for His people. Tonight we got the decree. The decree went out. Next week we're going to see the action as we wrap up. I encourage you guys to be going through the study. I want you guys to be thinking specifically about those questions we've talked about. And if time allows, if the Lord allows, I want to hear from you guys next week. What the Lord has impressed on you specifically through this study. I know that when we get to the question and answer portion next week, we always have an opportunity to share, whether it's Todd or I teaching. What has the Lord showed you specifically in this study, this time, through the book of Esther? So with that, let's close with prayer. Do we have a last song this evening? Father God, we do just humbly come before You, Father, as we saw tonight with Esther, falling before Your feet. Father, we want to be right before You. So I ask that specifically, Father, that You would show us specifically Your will. Lord, what You want us to know. Father, we see so many examples in this study, Father, and just the deeper, and we've just touched the edges of what You have to show us in this particular study. Father, I thank You for the things that You have brought forth, Father, the things that You are doing amongst us. And when we truly think about this, it really simply comes down to believing what You've said. My prayer is, Father, just like we looked at on Sunday, that we would believe You. Father, that we would not be that example, as we've read about in Hebrews, of not being able to enter the fullness of what You have for us, Father, much like Israel couldn't enter the rest because of unbelief, Father. Let us not be the ones that do not get to experience the fullness of You because of unbelief. Father, I ask that You would continue, as You so faithfully have, to work all these things together, Lord. I lift up the study specifically for Sunday, Lord, and the things that You prepared Todd to share with us about what Your future plan is for Israel. Father, we know confidently that You do have a plan. You have a plan. You've always had a plan. May we confidently trust in Your plan. It's through Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.